Good to have you here this evening. The men are coming in with handouts, so the copy machine got the best of me. After unjamming it for the third time, I finally gave up. So I'm not sure how many handouts we have. And the notes that I'm coming from are one version older, so hopefully I'll remember the changes that I made in the last iteration there. But technology, you can't live with it, you can't live without it. So I'd make sure to see if we have enough here to go around. But we are continuing in our study of the parables. And I don't remember if I mentioned this or not, but if you turn to Luke chapter 15, that's where we'll direct our attention tonight. And this will be the second to last message in this series. And so tonight we're going to consider three very familiar parables from Luke chapter 15. They occur one right after another. And they share the common element that they have to do with something being lost, and then it's subsequently found or restored. And we typically refer to these parables as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin or the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son, or maybe more often known as the parable of the prodigal son. So what I want to do tonight is have us consider these three parables, you know, somewhat taken together. And then next week we'll finish the series by looking more closely at the parable of the prodigal son. And with that, what some actually consider to be a different and connected parable, the parable of the elder brother. So that's what we'll do tonight is look at the parable of the lost things, kind of all of them taken together, and then drill in a little bit deeper on the parable of the prodigal son next week. And so what we're looking at tonight is these parables where something is lost, And there's just an intense desire to see that lost thing found. And when it's found, there's great joy and celebration. And I think, you know, we'll find in these parables a very common theme. And here it is in a nutshell. All three of these parables picture the love that God has for the lost. And in essence, all three parables convey the truth that every soul is precious to God. Okay? Every soul is precious to God. So let me start reading here. I'm going to read just the first seven verses here as we begin. Luke writes, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Let's begin with prayer here this evening. Our Father, we are thankful for our Lord's teaching. We're thankful for His burden to communicate to His original hearers and to us a right understanding of the heart of our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we're thankful for these accounts. Just the emphasis they place on how God is looking, He's seeking, He's searching for those who need to come to Him in saving faith. Lord, I don't know if we might have someone here tonight who is without Christ, but were that the case, I pray that they would see their need to believe, their need for repentance, their need to turn to You in saving faith that they might be forgiven and received and restored, that there would be rejoicing, as it were, in heaven and here in our midst. But we're thankful that each one here who knows You as Savior, You have found us. You've sought us. You sent Your Son to shed His blood and give His life for us. Father, we're thankful that You opened our eyes to the truth. We were at that point where we came to You in saving faith. And we've been forgiven. We're carried, as it were, on Your shoulders to the sound of rejoicing in heaven. So we pray, Lord, that You would just stir our hearts about this truth afresh. Give us that kind of value of the souls of men. Give us a thankfulness for the love of God towards us. And Father, might You just help us in our walk with You through the things we'll consider tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look back for just a moment at an earlier parable that Jesus gave. Probably it's on the same page in your Bible, maybe a page earlier, but it's near the end of Luke chapter 14. And in verses 16 through 24 of Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet supper. And in verse 21 of that parable, we find the master in the story directing his servant to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And when there's still room left after they do that, he has his servant go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, of course, Jesus used that parable to communicate a recurring theme of his teaching about the kingdom of God, and that's that sinners are welcome at God's table. And in his personal practice, Jesus routinely did just what that parable describes. He ate with people who, in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, and frankly to much of Jewish society in general, people who were looked down upon and were certainly, according to Jewish thinking, to be avoided. And the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, took note of that. I mean, those outcasts would never have been welcomed by the Pharisees, nor would they even think of extending hospitality to them, but Jesus did. And he spoke about it too, as well as doing it. And so these social misfits, if you will, of Jewish society were generally described by the Pharisees of that day under the heading of publicans and sinners. Now, the publicans, of course, were the tax collectors, and they were despised by Jewish society in general because they were viewed as being complicit in Rome. And they would go out and they would collect taxes from their fellow Jews and they would pocket some of that money, and they had an arrangement with Rome such that they could do so. And of course, that money went to fuel the Roman Empire, which was hated and detested by the Jews. So the publicans were viewed kind of as the scum of the earth. Of course, Jesus had one who traveled with him, Matthew, right? And he had another one that he has a very notable interaction with, Zacchaeus. And apparently, there were many others as well. But the Pharisees in particular, the scribes, didn't think well of publicans. Then they would talk about publicans and sinners. And by sinners, they were just using a term that kind of included all of the outcasts of society, those who weren't clean-cut, upstanding, good Jewish men and women. And the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with either of those groups. They had no interest in publicans and sinners. And it bothered the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, that Jesus not only tolerated the presence of such people in his company and coming around to hear him teach, but even he went further to the point of welcoming them and seemingly enjoying fellowship with them. And that's what we read in the opening verses here of Luke 15. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So they were attracted by his teaching, and they came to hear what this man had to say. Verse 2 says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man received the sinners, and he even eats with them." So to the Pharisees, you know, this meant that Jesus certainly couldn't be the Messiah, nor could he even be a man sent from God, because his attitude towards sinners was contrary to what they thought God's attitude towards sinners should be or would be. Their view was that God loved good, honorable people, but he hated sinners. And in fact, the Jews had a saying that went something like this: "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." And that was their saying as they would look upon the publicans and sinners. There's joy in heaven, you know, when these people die. You know, and it's kind of an interesting play on words that Jesus says, no, quite the contrary. There is joy in heaven when these people come back to God, when they are found, when those which are lost are restored. So he's really drawing upon that little adage that they had, that there's joy in heaven when these horrible people perish. And so Jesus practiced something different. He taught something different. He says something different in this parable. And in fact, he even says, you know, there's more joy in heaven over one of them coming back than 99 of you others who think you don't need to come back, you know, who think that you're righteous. So Jesus is really making a very strong statement, and he makes it in response to what these Pharisees and scribes were muttering among themselves. Now, I don't know whether he heard them audibly or he just knew what was in their heart, because he had a way of being able to do that. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were saying, whether he heard them audibly or not. But one way or the other, Jesus knew what these guys were thinking. So he says, well, let's hit them with these parables. Let's really put them on edge here. They're thinking that they don't like me hanging out with publicans and sinners. The problem, of course, was that their concept of God was all wrong. And so Jesus is going to challenge that. See, they didn't understand that God was a God who actively searches and seeks the lost. They didn't see a God who as a God who was ready to forgive and restore any sinner. They certainly didn't see God as one who would rejoice in the return of sinners unto Him. Because the Pharisees were convinced that those that they thought were abominable, God thought was abominable as well. And so Jesus hears the murmurings, their muttering, their complaints that this man receives sinners. He welcomes them. He seems to accept them gladly. And he even eats with them. And so verse 3 tells us that in reply, Jesus spake this parable unto them, saying, and it goes on to give us the first of those three parables. And I would suggest that really what Luke is describing here is he's kind of grouping those three parables together. I mean, there were actually three distinct parables. Some would say four if you divide the prodigal son into two parts. But at least the three. But they would say, you know, Luke says, you know, here, Jesus gives them an answer. He spoke this in reply. And there's one parable. And then verse 8, I think it is, says either. You know, he says, here's another one that's like it. You know, and then he goes on and in verse 11 or 12, he moves on to a third parable. But they're all connected. And in this case, there's no lapse of time between them. Jesus just gives them one, two, three. He's just piling on the message so they can't possibly miss the point. So what we have here are three parables comprising a single reply by which Jesus intends to show His followers and show the scribes and Pharisees who are watching and show the publicans and sinners who are gathered around there, but to teach them all about what God's attitude towards sinners is like. And really, we just see that just by looking at the introductory verses that form the background for this group of parables. So that's the setting. Now let's consider the parables themselves, the stories, if you will. So we'll look first at the parable of the lost sheep, and we see this in verses 4 through 7. Now it's interesting to me how Jesus introduces this first parable. Normally we see Him begin these story parables with something like this. You know, a certain man having 100 sheep. But in this particular parable, He personalizes it. He's trying to draw all the listeners in, the scribes and Pharisees, the crowd in general, the publicans and sinners, so to speak, who are there. I mean, all of those who are listening, He wants to draw them in. And He says, what man of you, okay, which of you, suppose this was you, which of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Okay, which one of you, if this were your situation? Jesus draws the interest of His hearers by putting them in the position of someone who had lost something that was of value to them. If you lost one of your sheep, you know, wouldn't you do whatever you could to find it? Wouldn't you go after it? So He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Okay, so we see in this parable the value that the shepherd places on his sheep. And we could talk all about the imagery in the Scripture about Jesus the Good Shepherd, but let's just take the story at face value. So here we have a shepherd who values his sheep. And when one of them turns up missing, he doesn't console himself with the 99 he still has and says, well, at least I got all of them. I only lost one. Only lost 1% of my flock. No, he sets out to find the one that was lost. You know, even though the sheep was lost because of its own waywardness, still when the shepherd finds it, he treats it with gentleness and compassion. You know, we don't have record of him scolding or being down on this sheep for being wayward. He's just glad that he has found him. And so he brings him gently back home. And along with that gentleness and compassion, there's rejoicing. And his joy is such that he summons his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him that this sheep is no longer lost. Now we may look at this story and scratch our heads about a couple of things. You know, we might say, all this commotion about a sheep. You know, I mean, isn't this a little bit of over the top to think that he would get all his friends out and they would celebrate because he found this sheep? Isn't this kind of a common, ordinary thing? And the other question we might have is, what kind of a shepherd leaves 99 in the wilderness to be prey for all kinds of peril and dangers just to go find one. So, you know, we tend to kind of get on these things and kind of wonder about it. And I suppose I could answer that by saying, listen, don't get lost in the details. The message is clear enough. The point is clear enough. And that would be, I suppose, an adequate answer. But let me answer it this way. Let me suggest that for Jesus listeners, those questions wouldn't even come to their minds. I mean, sheep herding was common in Palestine. And even the people who lived in the towns and villages would know what it was like to be a shepherd and that kind of thing. And the fact is, those shepherds in that day worked in community. The sheep were taken out in the morning and they were brought back oftentimes at night by a group of shepherds who were working together. And you think about the announcement of Jesus' birth, right? There were not just a shepherd, there were a bunch of shepherds, and they would be out there working together. Now, their flocks would all be kind of intermingled, and yet amongst those flocks, each shepherd knew which sheep were his. Okay? And the sheep knew their shepherd's voice. And there was all that imagery, right? We read about in John chapter 10, and we'll save that for another day. But that's what they did. They would go out as a group. They would take them out to graze. There would be a number of shepherds. And so in answer to the question about, well, what about leaving the 99 behind? Well, he didn't just leave them behind to be prey to wolves. The other shepherds took care of them. The point isn't that Jesus cared more about the one and he didn't care at all about the 99. The point, he was so concerned about the one, whichever one it would have been, that he's going to do what it takes to find him. And the other 99 will be cared for. They're going to be okay. It's not a case of negligence. It's a case of that burden for the preciousness of the one that is lost and the determination to go and find him. And if you had lived in a little shepherding village in that day, you would have seen from time to time, as those shepherds would go out, they might come back, and maybe one of the shepherds wouldn't be with them. And they would know, ah, we must have some missing sheep here, and one of the shepherds is out looking for them. You know, the shepherds were intently responsible about their sheep. If a sheep were to die, the shepherd was bound to produce its fleece to show how it had died. If sheep was lost, the shepherd was bound to search for it until he found it. And the shepherds were experts at tracking sheep, and they would follow their hoof prints sometimes for miles in order to find those sheep. And so when the group came home with one shepherd missing, the town knew that one's still out there looking for his sheep. And when he would come back, when he would return at last, indeed, that little community of shepherds and townspeople would rejoice for the sake of that shepherd having found the wayward missing sheep. So these are things that would have made perfect sense to Jesus' listeners. We're just not so into shepherding, so we sometimes lose sight of some of those things. They wouldn't have thought it strange that the 99 were left with the other shepherds. And of course, he takes that shepherd and he brings him home on his shoulders, and that was a common occurrence as well. It was a common occurrence to see a shepherd carrying an injured little lamb, you know, in the bosom of his sheepskin's coat, you know, to keep that lamb warm. These were things that those people would see. And Jesus wants to make the point to these folks who understand sheep herding that God is like that shepherd. He searches just as diligently. He rejoices just as heartily. He treats that sheep just as tenderly when he finds it, just like all that you know about shepherds. And Jesus makes the connection to the spiritual realm for us. Verse 7, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And the point isn't that there are just people who need no repentance. The point is, even those who appear to be righteous, even those who feel they don't need repentance, you know, that's not where God's joy is. God's joy is when he sees that lost sinner come back, turn to him, be found, be restored. So that's the parable of the lost sheep. Then there's the parable of the lost silver. Take a look at verse 8. It says, either, in other words, here's another story, okay? In like fashion, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now, folks, from time to time, you maybe lose your keys, let's say. and you search for it, and you find it, and I'm going to guess that you probably don't call all your neighbors and say, hey, I found my keys, let's celebrate, right? You know, we might think, this is kind of weird. You know, she's got 10 coins, she loses one, okay, you know, I've misplaced money before, and I search diligently for it, but you know, I don't call the neighbors when I find it. I mean, there's got to be something more going on here. And I suppose it's possible. I mean, the silver coins here are drachmas, and they're not huge amounts of money, but to common, everyday, humble people, I mean, that was a significant amount of money. And I suppose there's a point to say, you know, they're living on a slender means, and the loss of one coin is financially, you know, perilous to them, and that's a scary thing. I suppose that could be the case. But I'm of the opinion that the 10 silver pieces are referring to a Jewish marriage custom of Jesus' day. Jewish young girls in Jesus' day would scrape and save until they had accumulated 10 silver coins. And these weren't, you know, rich coins, but one of these silver coins was about a day's wage. That's kind of the significance of it. So it was not an inconsequential sum in that day, but neither was it wealth, right? But they would save those 10 silver coins. And those first 10 coins that they would have, they would be strung together to create a necklace or some sort of a headdress. And those 10 coins were regarded as this young woman's property, and they remained hers in an absolute sense. According to Jewish law, those coins could not be taken from her, even if she owed a debt. You know, that was just something that was recognized by the custom that belonged to that young woman. When she married, they didn't belong to her husband, they still belonged to her. Well, once married, the string of coins was worn as a sign that that young woman was now married. And it's really the closest ancient equivalent we have to the wedding rings that we wear today. So if the lost coin was one of those 10, and that's my opinion, then it had sentimental value that was far greater than its purchasing power. You know, imagine a lady losing her wedding ring. She would probably look kind of frantically. You know, and she might call her neighbors and say, I was over at your house yesterday. Did you find my wedding ring? And when she finds it, she might call and say, praise the Lord, I found it. Okay, so that kind of changes the complexion of the story when you think about it that way. And beyond that, some historians think that one of the marks of an adulterous woman, if she wasn't stoned, was that one of those coins would be taken from her. You know, I don't know if that's true or not, but if it does, that ups the significance of losing one of them as well, because now she's walking around sending a message that she is impure and adulterous. So whatever it is there, but at the least, I think, it's a reference to this symbol of her, both her individuality, these were her coins from the very, very beginning, and also of her married state. And the woman would value that much as we would value a wedding ring. So she is determined to find that missing coin. It isn't just about a day's wage, it's about something more than that. So the story gives a vivid picture of a diligent search. First, a little oil lamp, the candle is lit. Those little Palestinian homes were dark. Natural light only came in through a single circular window, about 18 inches across, and she's determined to find this coin, so she lights the lamp so she can see better. And the floors of those Palestinian homes would have been either dirt or maybe some large flat stone set in dirt, and so they would put dried reeds and rushes over the floor in order to have some warmth and to kind of keep the dust down, prevent dampness. So when the woman is sweeping, the point isn't that it's that she's doing house cleaning, but it's in hopes of, you know, there among the reeds, maybe she's going to dislodge that coin. Maybe she'll hear it chink against the stone. You know, maybe she'll see a glint of it. But that's the idea, is she is just pulling out all the stuff because she has got to find this coin. It's somewhere there in the home. She's convinced of it. She lights the lamp. She pursues it. And of course, once she finds it, she rejoices. And again, Jesus' listeners would have appreciated exactly what he was describing. And they would appreciate the joy that she would have upon finding that missing coin. And so Jesus concludes this way in verse 10. He says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Okay, so he says, just like the joy that woman would have about finding that coin, so there is joy in heaven, amongst the angels, in the presence of God, when there is a lost sinner who is found. The third parable we'll look at tonight, the parable of the lost son. Jesus adds one more parable to amplify his point, okay? And this is no longer the story of sheep or coins. Okay, not something animal, not something material, but this one has to do with a wayward son. So this is now a more significant and a more personal parable. And of course, it's a long and elaborate parable as well. Verse 11 says, "And he said," Jesus said, "a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." Now, I want you just to think about the dynamic of what's going on there. And again, we'll look at this in a little more detail next week. But just kind of in an introductory sense, this is the younger son. There were apparently two sons. The older son got a double portion. So the younger son would typically get, in this situation, one-third of all that the father had. And so imagine you going to your parents and saying to them, while they are still alive and in good health, "I want my inheritance now." Okay? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, "I can't wait till you're dead. You know, I've been waiting long enough. It hasn't happened yet. Give me what is going to come to me now." I mean, that's... You know, there's a grave amount of disrespect inherent in even making this request. And the implication is that he goes and he makes this demand, "I want what is mine." And the father amazingly gives it to him. Okay? He gives it to this son. And verse 13 says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together." So he gathered together all his stuff. "And he took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted." He squandered his substance, all of his money, with riotous, with reckless living. "And when he had spent all," everything he had, okay, all that a third of the father's possessions, all of his inheritance is gone, "there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." And I would suggest all of his fair weather friends abandoned him. "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine." Now let me remind us, this is a Jewish young man, okay? Feeding swine, that had other implications beyond just the unpleasantness of feeding swine. "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat." He would look longingly at thinking what the swine's eating. "Hey, it's better than what I'm eating." And so he would look at that with that desire. "And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself," and in our vernacular we might say it dawned on him. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." And he comes up with this idea. He says, "I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" Okay? Well, there is a humble appeal to his father. He goes back and he knows that he has done wrong. He's wronged his father. He says, "I've sinned before God. I've sinned before you." He says, "But I'm coming. I'm just simply asking if you would, in your kindness, receive me as a servant. You know, let me work around here like your other servants do." So that was his plan. So verse 20 says, the son arose and he came to his father. He headed back home. "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father," okay, the son said just what he had intended to say. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand," that's a symbol of authority, "and shoes on his feet." Servants went barefoot. Okay? The masters wore shoes, wore sandals. "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Well, as I said, we'll look at this in more depth next week. But let me draw our attention back to verse 20. It says, "He arose and came to his father." Okay, so he headed back home. "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran to him." You know, the picture that we have here is this father looking into the distance, hoping to see his returning son. It's not just a case of, you know, dad's working around the house and, you know, "Hey, dad, I'm home." You know, it's a case of, here's the father. And the picture that I have is maybe on a daily basis. This father goes out and he hikes up a hill to the highest point in the area and he looks down the road as far as he can see and he is just hoping. And he is anticipating, maybe the day is going to come when I'm going to see that solitary figure coming down the road and it'll be my son coming back to me. And that day does come. And he sees him, and he runs to him. You know, folks, that's consistent with the picture that we have of the shepherd seeking his lost sheep, of the lady searching for her lost coin, of this father seeking his wayward son. And in all three cases, of course, when the lost thing is found, there is that great, great rejoicing. So I think really the significance of these parables is best conveyed by the repeated statements Jesus gives. Verse 7, he says, "I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repented, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And he says something similar in verse 10. "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, we might think that Jesus would say that again, and surely he could, because it fits perfectly with the story of the wayward son. But in that last parable, and we didn't read all the way to the end of it, Jesus goes on to really confront the Pharisees, because they're pictured in the elder son. And so the emphasis here is, you know what? There are those who think that God hates sinners. There are those who look down their nose on the publicans and sinners, look down their nose on those who are not just the pristine Jewish mindset of what it is to be God. And he says, you know what? God rejoices to see those unclean, unkempt sinners, publicans. And you know what? It does not matter how they got that way. I mean, the coin was lost by someone. The sheep wandered away out of its own foolishness. And the wayward son purposely and deliberately, you know, rejected his father and went away. And yet it did not matter the cause. There is a God there who is searching, who is seeking, whose arm is stretched out to every precious soul that he loves. And he can't wait for them to come back. And there is rejoicing. And there's a tenderness. That, I think, folks, is the message here in these three parables. When we take them together, we find this. Every soul is precious to God. God loves sinners. He searches for sinners. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I am come to give my life a ransom for sinners." That is the heart of our God. He loves sinners. And He seeks their repentance. You know, we look at that one passage that says God is not willing, God is not desiring. It's not God's heart that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And folks, we need to embrace that mindset. You know, if every soul is precious to God, then every soul ought to be precious to us. I am thankful that in the sight of God I am precious. I am thankful that in the sight of God you are precious. I am thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that knowing of our sin, you know, of whatever form it takes, abject rebellion, you know, careless ignorance, whatever it might be, that still, despite that sin, whatever it is, that God still loves. And God still desires the restoration of that person. God is eager to receive sinners. He restores them. And He confers on them the privileges and blessings of sonship on any who will turn to Him in repentant faith. And then the third observation on the lines, there's just cause for great rejoicing whenever someone turns to Christ. Someone has chosen to describe these parables by names that emphasize God's searching. Rather than the parable of the lost sheep, they call it the parable of the searching shepherd. Rather than the parable of the lost coin, they call it the parable of the searching woman. Rather than the parable of the prodigal son, they call it the parable of the seeking father. And you know, there's some validity to that because that's the message. The message isn't really about the coin. It's not really about the sheep. It's not even really about the son, though certainly there's lessons to be learned there. But those parables are about a God who loves us so. And He is looking for sinners so that they can be drawn to Him. And they can repent and turn to Him in saving faith. And He'll restore them. And He'll receive them to Himself. And He will equip them to be useful in His hands no matter what their background is. Folks, it's an amazing thing to me that God found me. It ought to be an amazing thing to you that despite your sin, and I realize many of you were saved young. I was saved old enough to appreciate the waywardness of my soul. Okay, and we all appreciate that in varying degrees. But, you know, I am just thankful for God's forgiveness and that He sought me out. Now, He did that in a practical sense through individuals that reached out to me, and we ought to be a part of God's reaching out. And obviously there's the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God, and there's just all these supernatural dynamics that are going on. But just, you know, the fact is, God is looking to save sinners. He loves them. And He wants to restore them. And He seeks them out. And while humanly speaking, people need to come to God, He is always looking. He's ready to receive, ready to restore, ready to rejoice when each precious soul turns to Him. And folks, that we ought to, by God's grace, seek to emulate that heartbeat of our God, where we look at the lost souls around us. And even though sometimes they might say really trashy things that bother us, and even though they may have some habits that just don't fit well with us, and even though they may have a frame of reference and a way of looking at life that is just horribly anti-biblical, and we might say, I just don't want to hear about this, but the fact is, God's heart towards them is, come to me. He is there ready to forgive, ready to receive them unto Himself with rejoicing. And we ought to have that kind of mindset as we look at the lost around us. They're no different than we. You know, sin takes different flavors, but you know, we're all sinners. And we ought to look at them with the love of Christ, with that desire to rejoice at seeing them come to Him. And as God gives us the opportunity to be used by the shepherd to find the sheep, to be used by, you know, by God to find that which is lost, to reach out to them, then we ought to avail ourselves and say, Lord, You help me. Help me show that love that You have. And let me rejoice with You when that person comes to You in saving faith. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these parables, and there's certainly so much to get us thinking. And I pray, Lord, that You would just stir us where we oft lack compassion, where we lack the gentleness of the Good Shepherd. And there are times for firmness and directness, but there are also times for just a gentle compassion that seeks to show the love of Christ in a very meek way, in a very warm way, in a way that just seeks to rejoice in seeing people take steps towards You. So I pray, Father, that we would just rejoice afresh that You've saved us, and that we would be burdened afresh to reach others with the gospel, to be a part of Your working to restore sinners to Yourself. We're thankful for Your love. We're thankful for the example of the Lord Jesus, how He just mingled among folks and taught them and challenged them and encouraged them and sometimes rebuked them. But mostly He just sought to help them to understand who God is, and that they could be forgiven, and that they could receive eternal life because of what He would do on the cross. And I'm thankful we can share that message with many. Help us to do so faithfully. Bless us in our prayer time tonight as we have a business meeting to follow and as we go our separate ways. Father, might we just walk with You in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.